Please turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. That's after Proverbs, if you're not quite sure where Ecclesiastes is. Not one of the easiest books to find. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We've been going through the book of Romans, but because of providential circumstances, we're going to make a little shift again in the preaching this morning. We have a baptism next Lord's Day, and then Lord willing, we'll be back in Romans after that. So it's been almost a month of reprieve, if you want to call it that, from the book of Romans. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die. Let's go to the Lord. Father, again, we come in the name of your Son. We thank you for all that he is and all that he's done. Not only what he's done, but what he continues to do as our great high priest and what he will ultimately do when he comes back again in glory. And so we ask you, O Lord, to help us even today as we give thought to this sobering matter of death, that we would not lose sight of your Son, Jesus, who died for us. Help us again, Lord, to grow in our understanding of who you are, but also of who we are. We know there's such a gross confusion in our day in terms of who you are and what man is. And so we plead, Lord, that you would keep us from absorbing the lies of this present world and even the lies of the evil one. And help us again to have our consciences honed to your word. Teach us, Lord. Lead us into all truth. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Jesus called his arch enemy, the devil, a liar and a murderer, knowing that Satan murders souls by his lies. The devil is constantly seeking to negate, distort, or suppress the truth about God and the glorious truth about his gospel. God communicates truth by his word, and the devil communicates lies by his word. And the very first temptation in the garden was a war of words. Tragically, Adam and Eve took the devil's words to heart more than God's word. And his first big lie was about death. He said to our first parents, "Surely you will not die." It sounded pretty convincing. And they ate and they died spiritually, and eventually they died physically. And the devil is still telling lies about death. And that explains why most people don't understand death. Most people don't have a clue as to why they die or what happens when they die. They live in a fog of confusion and unbelief. And the devil, who is the author of confusion, is quite happy to have people live in ignorance and confusion about death. But thankfully, God makes no attempt to hide the reality of death. In fact, he says a lot about death. Just go looking for death words in your Bible, and you will come up with a theology. You could call it the doctrine of thanatology. Thanatos comes from the Greek word death, and there is a doctrine of death in your Bible. And we learn about the fear of death, the power of death, the origin of death, and what happens after we die. But someone might say, well, who wants to talk about death? It's morbid. It's depressing. And fear has contributed to a lot of silence, even from pulpits in our day. No one wants to talk about death. But good men, and I would argue the best of men, think we should do a lot of talking about death. The Puritan Cotton Mather said, "Live mindful of death. It will have a mighty tendency to make you serious, discreet, and industrious." Another has said, "Above all things, let us every day think of our last day." More contemporary, Dr. John Piper, speaking to a group of young pastors, men who were preparing for the ministry. I don't know how long ago he said that, but I think he's right on the money when he said, "Deal with death, and deal with it a lot. Deal with it often. Don't just deal with it when you have to deal with it. Deal with it when you don't have to deal with it, because then you'll help people be ready to deal with it when it comes." And it's coming to every one of us. Another good reason for thinking and talking about death is the gospel of Jesus Christ is shaped by death. There's no gospel if Jesus didn't die. There'd be no salvation if Jesus did not die. And we really can't understand the gospel. We can't understand why Jesus came into the world if we don't understand death and why he died and why we died. And the fact is, we cannot escape it. Sooner or later, death shows up on our doorstep in terms of a friend who dies, a family member, a relative, or a work associate. And so in light of recent events in our own church life, we're going to consider the subject of death by four perspectives. The penalty of death, the authority over death, the reality of death, and then the victory over death. Well, let's go through those five perspectives that we find in our Bibles. Number one, the penalty of death. There's no book in the world that helps us better to understand death than the Bible. Death is part of the Christian worldview. Christianity includes all of life, the moment we are born to the moment we die. And to understand death, why do we die, we need to go back to the very first book in the Bible, the book of beginnings. It tells us about the beginning of life, but also the beginning of death. The Bible starts in Genesis 1. God made everything, and everything he made was good. Everything he made had purpose and design. And then on the sixth day, God makes man. He's the apex of that creation. The making of man is made in a, he makes man in a very special way. And he gives man, distinct from the animal, special abilities and qualities. He gives man a soul. He's made in the image of God. He is made to reflect God, to enjoy God, to glorify God, and to obey God. God didn't make man autonomous to live unto himself, to live without rules or boundaries or commandments. And after making man the first man and the first woman, God gives very clear instructions, what is often called divine mandates, ordinances of marriage, procreation, labor, ruling, and resting. We were made to be lovers, right? Husband and wife, love our children. Helpers, procreators, workers, rulers, and worshipers. Man was given not only nobility and dignity as made in the image of God, but responsibility and duty. And he wasn't just given positive commandments in terms of subduing the earth and procreating, but he's also given a negative commandment. Look at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles under the pews. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. Notice what God commanded the man. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but here's the first but in the Bible. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You could write over every tree in the garden a divine yes. Enjoy, eat your fruit from any tree you want in the garden, except one tree, there's a divine no. Don't eat of that one tree in the midst of the garden. If you do, you'll die. God's a great communicator, by the way. Clear commands. No, nobody was confused. And Adam hopefully told his wife, and he communicated well, and so both were on the same basis. They were both in heart and mind aligned with the revealed will of God. But this creation story, which was so wonderful and beautiful, suddenly becomes tragic and terrible because the devil, shows up and strategically attacks the woman and deceives her. And by the end of the day, Adam succumbs. And both Adam and Eve have eaten of the fruit of the tree and are under the curse of death. Genesis 3, verse 19 comes true. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, and out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Very clear, is it not, that sin and death impacts not only Adam and Eve, but Adam as our federal head or representative, it impacts the whole human race. And that's why Paul, when he writes Romans, he locks into Genesis chapter 3 and speaks of sin and death in terms of its comprehensive application to the whole human race. And so you read Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. In Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. And that is repeated and given emphasis throughout Scripture. Death is the penalty for sin. If man had never sinned, there would be no funeral homes, no graveyards, no hospitals. No one would have to hear those painful words, your wife, your son, your daughter, your uncle, your aunt, your friend has passed away and is no longer with us. There would be no minister standing over a grave reading or quoting from that common prayer book of the Church of England. We commit this body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, and dust to dust. the penalty of death. Secondly, the authority over death. Death has been called the fear of fears. The ultimate fear. I really think it's behind every other fear. One thing that makes us afraid of death is the fact that we haven't experienced it. There's the unknown, but also it makes us realize that we're not in control. Right? Very much like birth. You didn't control where you would be born, when you would be born, and that's true of death. You don't control death. We don't control when we will die, where we will die, or how we will die. But if you ask the average person, just the average Joe on the street, who controls the circumstance of death? They would come up, I think they would, with a lot of nebulous, vague answers without any reference to God. And the Bible, if the Bible is the true word of God, then we have to come back to our Bibles and see what the Bible says. And the Bible says that God is the ultimate giver of life and the ultimate destroyer of life. Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment, and that appointment is made by a sovereign God. That means every one of us has a death appointment on the divine calendar. It determines, God is going to determine when that heart will stop beating and when your lungs will stop breathing. And there's all kinds of references. Just run through your Old Testament Bible, even into the New Testament Bible, and it becomes very plain that God is in control of death on a mass scale and also on a private individual scale. In Genesis 6, we have the flood. Who's in control? Who sends the flood? Who saves those nine souls? Only God. God even says in Genesis 6, so the Lord said, I will blot out man who I have created from the face of the earth. And again, verse 16 of that same chapter, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. You think of that judgment of the firstborn of Egypt. God sends an avenging angel. Think of those 185,000 Syrian soldiers who were struck while they were sleeping by the angel of the Lord. What about death of Job's family? 10 children. Well, you say that the devil was the operative. Well, he was there, no question. He has his fingerprints on that. But Job got it right when he said, blessed be God who gives, and God, blessed be God who takes away. Think of David and Goliath, who controlled the slingshot stone in terms of its velocity and its direction. Fate, chance, luck. We actually have individualistic passages that do make it very specific that God strikes down individuals. Think of the sons of Eli the priest. We read in 1 Samuel 2, the Lord put them to death. King Saul, what do we read in 1 Samuel or 1 Chronicles? The Lord put him to death. What about Uzzah? When he touched that ark, remember? They were not to touch that ark. And we read, the Lord's wrath was kindled and he struck him down. Yes, God uses what you could call secondary instrumentalities, swords and spears and slingshots and floods and earthquakes and hurricanes. He uses wicked men. He uses godly men. He uses angels. He even uses the devil. He uses cancer cells. He uses brain aneurysms. He can even use a chicken bone. A stroke, heart attack, car accidents, plane crashes, motorcycle accidents. But he's in control. Nothing happens outside of his sovereign will and purpose and design. That's the God of the Bible. You might even remember when Peter, his disciple, comes to him and he knows he's going to die by way of martyrdom. And Jesus lets him know. He says to Peter, John chapter 21, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you were able to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, Peter, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he would glorify God. Human tradition has he was crucified upside down. And when we hear of missionaries, gospel preachers like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was put into jail and then killed by the Nazi regime, and Jim Elliot and five other missionaries who went in to bring the gospel to the Aqua Indians in Ecuador, and they were killed and martyred with spears. Don't leave God out of the picture. And you want the biggest proof? The death of Jesus. Who's in control of that? Well, you could say, well, the Romans. The Jews, Pharisees and scribes, they got blood on their hands. Yes, they do. Yes, they do. But what does Peter say on that day of Pentecost when he preaches to that crowd of, 3,000 plus people? He brings in both the human and the divine. He tells them, "You put him to death. You crucified and killed him. He was killed," he says, "by lawless men." But he doesn't stop there, does he? He says, "No, this was decreed and planned by God himself, delivered according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." You see, no one dies by accident, by fate. Not even is the devil the determining factor. Every spear, every bullet, every bomb is sovereign. It's a sovereign bullet that killed John F. Kennedy. It was directed by God, an all-wise heavenly Father, not the devil, not ultimately wicked men, not mindless, haphazard, natural forces, but a sovereign God who knows how to orchestrate all things for his glory. And even though death is one of the most painful providences, We can't pull back from our Bibles and agree and say, like William Cooper, "Whatever my God ordains is right." And that means he doesn't make mistakes. And behind, he says, the dark and frowning providence is a smiling face. That's the hope for the child of God. Pastor Al Dunn, who lost his son, Ethan, his oldest son, by way of a motorcycle accident last week at the age of 41. Here's what he wrote to me in little text back and forth. He said, Romans 14, you might want to read it. Romans 14, 7 through 9 has been an anchor as the waves crest and thrash us. We know our Lord is faithful through it all. Through it all. I think that's why Psalm 23 is often read at funerals. It gets your eyes on the Good Shepherd. He not only feeds us, he not only protects his sheep, but he's there with his sheep in those deep, dark valleys. Yea, though I walk through that valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. The penalty for death, the authority over death. Thirdly, in terms of a thanatology, a doctrine of death from our Bibles, the reality of death. The reality of death. And the simplest thing we can say about death from a biblical perspective, as far as I would argue, is simply this: death is real. No make-believe, no pretending. 2.5 million people approximately die every year. Death is certain. No one gets a free pass. There were a couple of men in the Old Testament, Elijah, Enoch, but those are rare, extraordinary exceptions, and I wouldn't count on that. Someone has said death is not a spectator sport. And when you're dead, you're dead. No matter how much money you want to commit to your funeral home, in terms of making you look a little bit better, you really can't take away the fact that you're a corpse. And the ugly reality of sin. And no amount of makeup, the fanciest clothes, can change that ugly reality. Death is real. Secondly, from a biblical perspective, death is unnatural. Man has two parts. We are body, soul, entities. And death involves separation of body and soul. Death is an intrusion. No one invites death. It's an intruder. And when we die, our souls enter in what the Bible calls, or it doesn't really use that terminology, but this is what theologians have used to explain what happens, or where do we go, what are we like, or where are we, what are we doing in that state between death and ultimate glorification, or when Jesus comes back again, and that's been called the intermediate state. It's temporary. It's not the final state of glorification. Death is not the final state for our bodies. Death will not be part of the new heavens and the new earth. And the day is coming when the soul will be reunited to the body. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter. He talks about a new body, a spiritual, heavenly, immortal body. Death is real. Death is unnatural. Third thing, death is near. We don't live long. And the Bible gives us all kinds of pictures to help us realize just how short life is. Some think that today we are living longer, that today's 70 is yesterday's 40. You read your Bible, the chronology of your lifespan doesn't get longer, it gets shorter. Right? And you know anybody who's lived as long as Methuselah? That's 900 plus. Noah, 600 plus. And then after the Exodus, there's no real explanation as to why, but after the Exodus and that wilderness judgment of that murmuring generation, there's a significant lifespan shrinkage. Right? Moses, 120. David, 70. Solomon, there's debate here, 60 or 70. But no debate that he died relatively early compared to those older Old Testament saints. And Psalm 90, that's probably the best place to go. You can go there and see for yourself, but we even get a statistical, mathematical number, 70 years or 70 by reason of strength, 80 or 80 years. And then Moses, you'll notice what he does here. He gives us a series of graphic pictures, a kind of slide presentation to show us how brief life is and how quick we pass from this world into the next world. You sweep them away as a flood. They are like a dream. The grass is renewed in the morning, but by the evening it fades and it withers. And that flood image tells us, does it not, that death can be sudden and unexpected. I don't think Abraham Lincoln knew he was going to get killed on April 15th, 1865, in a theater house. I don't think John F. Kennedy knew he was going to get assassinated by a sniper's bullet in Dallas, Texas, on November 22nd, 1963. I can still remember that. I was only 3 or 4 at the time. I think I was, but I came home and I wanted to read the newspaper. John F. Kennedy was dead. I lived way up in the boondocks of British Columbia. We had no TVs. We had newspapers. That's all we had. But that was big news. I remember, I think I was in kindergarten, because a teacher told us, let's get on our knees and pray for the President of the United States. I don't think that Princess Diana knew she was going to die. And that car accident in 1997. I don't think King Herod, you know King Herod, when he gave that big speech and received all the praise and adulation from the crowd, that very day he would get eaten by worms. And you don't know, do you? I don't know when we're going to die. If you believe the truth of the Bible, that death is certain, that death is real, that death is near and unexpected, surely the most natural, sane response would be, I better be ready to die. That's the question. Are you prepared to die? And I don't think most people are. They put a lot more time into their retirement planning than their D-Day. Like that fool in Luke chapter 12. Rich guy who made some pretty smart financial investments. Climbing the corporate ladder, you could say. He wants to get richer and richer. You're never satisfied, are you, with no matter how much money you have. And he wants to build bigger barns and have bigger crops and So he goes to work, and he's already anticipating the day when he can just go down to Florida, sunny Florida, and collect seashells for the rest of his life. But that rich man forgot something. He wasn't in control. He forgot that he was going to die someday. He took all his supplements, he exercised, he watched his calories, he went to bed as healthy could be, but never woke up. He died at 12:05. That's the fool. And that's how most people live. They live a fool and they die a fool. That's the tragedy. Billy Graham, don't quote him too often. Here at the age of 60, he said, I've witnessed that young people don't think about death. They don't think about it, and oftentimes it's because they'd nothing really big or significant in terms of pain or suffering comes into their lives. But when it does, the chains sort of start rattling. And sometimes there's a knock on the door. You could say a pretty loud knock on the door by a degenerate disease or a tumor of cancer. That's what happened to my oldest brother. He passed away last year. He got diagnosed with prostate cancer. And they were told, or he was told, that he would have about 4 years to live. And I witnessed to my brother Doug for 30 years. Not every time we talked, but he knew. And when he knew he was going to die, suddenly he started listening. He started live streaming us, believe it or not, listening to sermons. And we'd talk on the phone, sometimes Sunday night. He'd be asking questions. I found out when we went to his funeral that his daughter said, something happened to my dad the last year of his life. She said he got religious. And my twin brother and I, we drove out there keeping the speed limit. It took us about 20 plus hours. We got to the hospital. He was dead within 10 hours. And we stood at the edge of his bed, and he said this without any coaxing from us. He wanted to say it. He looked over to us. He said, I have accepted the Lord as my Redeemer. It was like a flash of a rainbow in the darkness. I didn't really want to go until my fellow elders made me. That's a joke, but they thought I should. And I'm glad I did. Because those few words changed everything. And I preached at his funeral, and I exegeted his words. I said, here's what my brother said, and here's what my brother meant. They said, Doug Cook is not getting to heaven because he was a good cop. He was an RCMP officer. Not because he was a good dad. He gets into heaven because of one person named Jesus, who lived a perfect life and died a substitutionary death. And that brings us to our fourth point, the triumph over death. We've been talking about negatives. Sin, death, and judgment. And while we never want to lose sight of the reality of our sinnerhood, the reality of our mortality, and that death is an enemy, and that we will all stand before God and give account on that last day. Jesus, the Bible says, took the sword or the dagger out of the hand of the enemy called death. The Bible uses a little bit nicer language. He removed the sting. The first gospel word in 1 Corinthians 15 is he died. He died. Well, why is that good news? Well, he didn't die because he sinned. He didn't die because he was a sinner. He died on behalf of sinners. He died in the place of sinners. He died for me. That's the language of the Bible. There was this wonderful exchange. His righteousness, once I believe on him, it becomes my righteousness. And my sin becomes his sin by way of imputation. He died to save. He died to redeem. He died to propitiate God's wrath. He died to reconcile us to God. He died so you would not have to die eternally. That's what heaven, that's what hell is. It's eternal death. It's a forever place where the worm does not die. And Jesus knew, he knew what death, that death would involve. He knew. And that's why you find him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is asking God, pleading with God, is there another way? Is there another way to redeem man? And God is silent. And he knows that's the only way. And I must go to the cross. And he walks out of that garden as determined as he ever was to die for sinners. And at the cross, people are standing there. They're mocking him. There's a jeering crowd. All his enemies are probably laughing, smirking, thinking this is a defeat. Finally got rid of this false Messiah. But it was a victory. Jesus said to himself, it is finished. I've accomplished what I came to do. I've completed and fulfilled my mission down to the T. And God gave his son the greatest amen that you could ever give by his resurrection. God let the world know by the raising of his son, mission accomplished. The Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, was accepted. Jesus paid the price. Jesus defeated death. Jesus brought a death blow and triumph over the devil. He took away the sting of death. John Piper says, he defanged the devil. And that's why, Christian, and get a hold of this, Christian, because it will keep you from despair. The devil can't use death against us anymore. He can't use the fear of death to cripple us and demoralize us. Why? Because we are forgiven. The devil cannot use our sin against us. And the biggest weapon or cudgel he uses is often the fear of death. And so when the devil comes along, and he does it quite frequently, he's the accuser. And how many times has this happened to you? Every time you sin, he comes along and begins to accuse you. You can't be a Christian. I mean, come on. How many times can you do that thing? How many times can you fail? And what do you say? You have to say this if you're Christian. I am forgiven. I am forgiven. Free, full forgiveness. I'm in Christ. Justified. So stop your gibbering jabbering. I'm not going to listen, Mr. Devil, to your lies. You might take a new heart, take to heart what Mary McShane said. I said this not too long ago. For every one look at yourself, 10 looks at Jesus. Yes, I'm a sinner. I'll always be a sinner, this side of glory. But I'll always be in Christ, this side of glory. My faith is in him. His works, not mine. His pains, not mine. We can wake up every morning and we can stare death in the face and fight the fear of fears. And go to Romans chapter 8, that Mount Everest chapter. Just begin with verse 1 and then go right down to the last verse of Romans 8. Two gospel negatives. No condemnation. No separation. That's always true of every child of God. No condemnation. No separation from the love of Christ. And that's why you don't have to be afraid. I know there's an element of fear in dying. It's unknown. You've never gone down that road before. There's something fearful about the unknown. But we shouldn't think that we shouldn't think about death. I think we should do more thinking about death. I think we would be healthier, stronger, less fearful Christians if we did more biblical thinking about death. And hopefully as we get older, I don't know if I can say this from experience, but hopefully as we get older, you are delivered increasingly from the fear of death. And if you get delivered from that fear, you should get delivered from all those lesser fears. Right? If you take on the big fear, the big giant Goliath fear, and are able to knock him out, well, you should be able to take on those little lesser fears, those pygmy fears. But you have to look to Jesus. Jesus is the great conqueror of our fear. You conquer this fear of death, how? By the cross. You conquer this fear of death by the open tomb. You conquer this fear of death by knowing that God is in control of everything, even down to my dying day. Henry Martin, the missionary to India, said, I am immortal. Immortal. Until God says, your work is done. Take comfort, knowing God is in control of every breath you breathe. Take comfort knowing there's a resurrection day and he will raise us from the dust. From dust to glory. We will share in his glory. Newton had it right when he wrote Amazing Grace. He saved a wretch like me, but one day we will be standing in glory, and when we've been there 10,000 years, we will still be shining like the sun. I think that's worth waiting for. That's worth praying for. When have you prayed this prayer? Come, Lord Jesus, come. Take me home. Take me home. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to live in light of your glorious gospel. Help us to fight the fears that often plague our souls with the fear of God. Help us, Lord, to live in light of your Son's death, resurrection. Help us, Lord, to find our greatest comfort in making you our refuge in those days of perplexity, in those days when we are facing death. Help us to realize that we stand before you, not condemned, and there will never, ever be a separation from your Son. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.